The story of Bereishis is very perplexing. Chazal tell us that God created the world Yesh Me'ayin. Yesh Me'ayin is something which defies all of scientific knowledge. It's basically metaphysical. It's something beyond human reach, beyond human comprehension. Why would the Torah teach us about Bereishis when we can't even comprehend it? The Torah is not a book of metaphysics. It's not an agenda to teach us something that's beyond. And therefore, I would like to suggest a principle that should apply in this case of Bereishis, the story of creation, but perhaps it goes even beyond. One of our principles of the faith is that God created the universe. The Greek philosophers believed that material, physical reality always existed. Aristotle, for example, confirmed the eternity of the universe. But we have a very fundamental principle that we have to believe in, and that is that God created the universe. Material existence came after God. And everything that exists only exists because of God. I'd like to see if we can translate this metaphysics into a moral concept. The agenda of the Torah and the purpose of the Torah is to give us a way to live. Torah Miloshen Hara. How do we behave? How do we live our lives? And from this perspective, we should translate and transform metaphysics, abstract beliefs, what we call the Ikrei Hadas, into moral principles. We have to derive something from the story of creation about how we should live our lives. And I would like to suggest perhaps a number of answers to this question. What can we derive from the story of creation? After all, Yesh Me'ayin is beyond our comprehension. No one has seen it. It doesn't exist in our reality, in our realm. The first principle I think we should derive, and perhaps the most important one, is formulated by David HaMelech in Tehillim. Lashem Ha'aretz U'Meloa Ki hu al yamim yisada. Lashem Ha'aretz is a language of ownership, of possession. God possesses the entire universe. When we say that the name of God is Ado, and then with Noi at the end, master of the universe, he's the master and the owner of the universe. Just like an Adon, in the case of a master-slave relationship, is the owner of his slave. God is the owner of Haaretz. Tevel v'yoshvevo. God owns everything. This is the most fundamental principle in Jewish morality. We have to realize that God owns our bodies, our organs, our neshama, our soul. God owns our thoughts, our emotions. And we are living on this earth on loan. Everything that God allows us to enjoy and benefit from is just a loan that God extends us. And when a person extends a loan, he stipulates certain conditions that have to be met. If Reuven, for example, were to extend a loan to Shimon on the condition that Shimon speak to the king on his behalf, or whatever condition he stipulates, if Shimon, who receives the loan, fails to live up to that condition, he is a thief. He has embezzled the money that was given to him by Reuven, by the Malveh. Because the Malveh is the owner of this money, he can stipulate whatever conditions he wants. And God, as the master, the owner of the universe, has stipulated 613 mitzvahs. These are the preconditions. If we violate these mitzvahs, then we have embezzled our neshamos, our guf, whatever we have that really belongs to God, because it's on loan, as I said before, and these are the conditions set by the lender, and the borrower has to live up to those conditions. That's why in the Ne'ilah service, at the end, the culmination of Yom Kippur, we have a phrase that repeats itself, Leman Nechtal Me'oshek Yodeinu. We ask Hashem that on this day of Yom Kippur, He free us and He atone for our sins of Oshek. Oshek is embezzlement. Now, there are 613 mitzvahs. Why do Chazal single out Oshek? Embezzlement. And the answer is because all our sins are tantamount to embezzlement. Every sin, every time we misuse and abuse our rights, whether it's our thoughts, our emotions, our sight, our senses, our body, any time we violate the will of God, we have violated Oshek. We are guilty of stealing from the master of the universe who owns it all. How is this concept of the adnus, of the ownership of God, inherent in the story of creation of Bereishis Bara Elokim? For this I refer you to a Gemara sugi at the end of Bava Kamma. The Gemara there has a machlokes, a controversy over the following issue. Reuven brings raw materials to Shimon and commissions Shimon to fashion some sort of beautiful, manufactured, artistic work with these raw materials. And the Gemara vacillates on the following issue, Umon kona v'shvach keli, or Umon eino kona v'shvach keli. One opinion says that the work of art that was created by Shimon belongs to Reuven because he owns the raw materials. Now true, he has to pay a commission because of the work and the expertise, the artisan of Shimon. The other man, the Omer, says no. Uman kona b'shvach keli. Let Shimon pay up Reuven for the raw materials, but the rest of what he has, which is worth a hundredfold, belongs to Shimon, because he created that beautiful piece of art, that work. It's his, simply because it's the product of his creative labor. The universe is the product of God's creation, and therefore God owns the universe. But you'll ask me, well, that makes sense according to one opinion that maintains that Uman kona b'shvach keli. But what about the other man, the Omer, who says, Ein Uman kona b'shvach keli? And the answer is, when it comes to divine creation, everybody agrees that Uman kona b'shvach keli, because even the raw materials from which God fashions the world belong to God. He has created them as well. Not like the case of an Uman, where Reuven commissions Shimon and presents to Shimon the raw materials. Therefore, Reuven has some claim to ownership over the final product. But in the case of the creation of the universe, it all belongs to God. And this is what we say and repeat as a refrain in Slichos HaNeshamalach, Vaguf Shalach, everything belongs to God because Pa'alach, because you created it. God as creator is the owner of the universe. And heaven forbid if we violate His will and undermine the conditions that He's placed on the loan that we have of our bodies and our souls, in that case, we are guilty of theft. And that's why the Gemara says that La'aretz nasan livnei adam, that God gave man the aretz. So the Gemara says, how do you reconcile that with La'shem aretz amaloa, kan kodim brocha, kan li'acha brocha? God stipulates that if you want to benefit, you want to enjoy the benefits of this world, you want to eat an apple and be nene from this world, then you have to first recite a bracha. That is the condition that God sets. The bracha is sort of like payment, in which if I sell you something, you cannot take it unless you pay for it. And how do we pay for the benefits that we enjoy from this world? We offer the bracha, and Hashem accepts the bracha as a bimkom, as a replacement for payment, as if He received payment for the hanah that we get from this world. But if, heaven forbid, we steal this hanah, then we have violated the conditions for which God has extended us the loan and given us the heter, the permission to enjoy his world. It was really Avram Avinu, the first in history of man who called Hashem Adon, because Avram appreciated that God as creator, as the master of the universe, is the owner of the universe. But let me continue with what I think is a second, but again a crucial moral lesson and principle that we derive from creation. The Chachmei HaKabbalah ask the following question, and the philosophers grapple with this question. God is infinite. How is it possible, how is it feasible for God to create room for finite man? If God is infinite, there's no room for creating finite man. And the Bali Kabbalah come up with a concept, which is again very difficult for us to comprehend, called Tzimtzum. God, kaviyachol, for the sake of creation, he withdraws to make space and make room for the created universe. This too, I believe, is a very fundamental moral principle. We have to imitate Hashem, what we call in Latin, imitatio Deo, mahu rachum afato rachum, God out of his compassion, out of his desire to give good, withdraws himself. What a lesson in humility. And the new social HaKadosh Baruch Hu lamadnu kan, we derive here the great humility of Almighty God, that he removes himself, so to speak. He contracts himself in the concept of Tzimtzum in order to make room for creation. And if man can imitate God, what a great sublime humility that man could make room for others. So many people, unfortunately, are aggressive. They take everything for themselves, leaving nothing for others. And not only that, how could God, the great God, who's omnipotent, recognize man and create man? Man is here today and gone tomorrow. He's flesh and blood and he's finite. But the answer is that God, in his humility, recognizes even the significance of man. In fact, I would go a step further. B'Tzelem Elokim bara osam. What is Tzelem Elokim? I believe that Tzelem Elokim means Shliach Elokim. We are messengers of God. God imposes upon our frail, infinite, finite shoulders a great responsibility to serve as his shluchim. And we come into this world and we must accept this great responsibility. And even though Chazal tell us that shlucho shel adam kemoso, that the shliach is an embodiment, so to speak, he's, so to speak, an extension of the mishalech who sent him, which is obviously inappropriate and inapplicable to our shliach as the messenger, the proxy of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In what way, in what sense can we claim that shlucho shel adam kemoso, that we are like him with a capital H? That's the paradox of creation. We are created b'tzelem Elokim. And the Torah testifies that God places a burden, a task, an agenda on our shoulders as a great responsibility, whether we like it or not. And the Gemara tells us in Nida that when a baby comes out into this world, HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends a malach to be mashbia, to impose an oath on this little baby, to heat tzaddik, which means you are my shliach in this world. You are being called upon by Almighty God to fulfill his will, to take all his precepts and implement them. You are my shliach. And kol asher barasiv lichvodo barasiv, God created this world, the pasuk testifies, for the sake of his glory. We are called upon to be his agents, to bring about Kiddush Hashem, to sanctify his name, to proclaim his glory. Lemancha Elokim Chaim, we say, God, give us life so that we can praise you, because that's what we're here for. That's our shlichus. So the second moral derivation of a principle of how we should lead our lives from creation is that just as God was mitzamtzem himself, he, kaviyachol, withdrew himself to make room for the created world, so too we have to imitate God and out of great humility, we sometimes have to move out of the way, create space for others to fill that space. But I think there's a very fundamental rule in Jewish morality that has to be derived from creation. And perhaps this rule goes even beyond the other two rules that we formulate. God creates the universe. But as the Baal HaTanya writes in his introduction to the Shaar HaEmunah at the end of the Sefer HaTanya, if God created Yesh Me'ayin, what keeps the world in existence? Why doesn't the world, after the force that generates creation, revert back to nothingness? And the answer is, because Mechadesh Betuva B'chol Yom Tovin, God, Almighty God, is constantly breathing existence into the world. If God, for 1 second, 1 millimeter of a second, would decide, that's it, I'm out of here, then the whole universe would revert back to tohu vavohu, to nothingness, to nihilo. So that God created the universe in order to have an ongoing relationship with the universe. He's constantly involved, non-stop, perpetually in creation. And what that means is that God is not just a bore, he's also mashgiach. He's also surveilling, he's also involved in this universe. God created this universe so that his glorious Shekhinah could have a relationship with this created world. And that places an awesome responsibility on our shoulders. This is perhaps the key, the fundamental underlying principle of all of Jewish morality. If God wants a relationship with man, then we have to reciprocally desire and crave a relationship with God himself. And that's what a human being is meant to be, to accomplish in this life of 70, 80, or 90 years. God continuously generates existence. Everything that exists, exists because of God's force that perpetuates existence, and we too have to desire that relationship with Almighty God. Perhaps another message is inherent in creation. Bracious Bar Elohim, the Targum of Yonis Ben Uziel, says that Bechachma is the translation of the word Bracious. God creates the world with Chachma, or from Chachma. We know that there are various attributes of existence. There's Chachma, there's Bina, there's Das. The Pasuk says, describing Chachma, Me'ayin Timotze. Chachma comes from nowhere, from nothingness. And the Bali Kabbalists say that Chachma corresponds to the Yud in God's holy name, Yud Kei Vav Kei. The Yud represents a point. Now, in geometric space, a point takes up no space whatsoever. It is absolutely dimensionless. But as soon as you draw from that space, from that point, you have a line. And from a line, you create a plane, and you connect lines and so forth and so on. The entire universe is created from Chachma. And Chachma is Ayin. Chachma has no dimension whatsoever. This is the paradox of creation. And man has to understand that he too is endowed with this glorious, miraculous ability of Chachma. Man is godlike and has Chachma. Let me give you an example from my personal life of what I define as Chachma. I'm working hard to understand the sugya. The Gemara has overwhelmed me with variables that are new to me, and I don't know how to place them into some logical order to make seder, as we would say, out of these concepts. I'm in a state of bewilderment and confusion. All of a sudden, like a light shines at the end of a dark tunnel. I don't know where that light is meant to take me. That's Chachma. Chachma comes from nowhere. It has no dimensions. And yet, all of creation emanates from Chachma. And perhaps this is the moral message of the Pasuk Vayerev Vayehi Boker. The Torah wants to tell us that human existence is made up of Erev and Boker. Erev, Miloshon Taroves, meaning a mixture. Twilight, for example, is a combination of light and darkness. That represents, metaphorically, the experience of confusion, the darkness in which man gropes. Imagine the case, Nebuch, of a blind person. He comes into a room, he sees nothing, he moves around, bangs into a table, bangs into a chair, bangs into the bed, hits his head here and hits his head there. That's Vayehi Erev. That represents the confusion in life, moments in which we don't know where to turn, we have no clear interpretation of events, and we need a guide. But lest man despair, Vayehi Boker. Man should understand that although there are moments of Erev, those are transitory. They're not permanent. And the guarantee is Vayehi Boker. There will be a light that will shine. The light of Chachma. The light of creation. Imagine again our case of someone who goes into a dark room. He's not blind, but everything presents itself as an obstacle. Bangs into this, bangs into that. All of a sudden, the light goes on. Somebody turns on the switch and he views the harmony of everything in that room. There's a chair here and a table here. There's an organism. Everything contributes. Everything functions to one indivisible whole. That's Vayehi Boker. Those are the moments which God guarantees us in the story of creation, that we have to believe, we have to have faith that following the Erev, that temporary moment of confusion, there will be a Boker. And that the sun will shine. In fact, David HaMelech very often in Tehillim, we say it in Davening, speaks about the Ananim, speaks about the clouds that will dissipate and will see the beautiful light that puts everything together. Something that's dimensionless all of a sudden takes on dimensions. The Yud becomes Yud Kei Vav Kei. And perhaps there's another very fundamental moral lesson to be learned from creation. The Pasuk testifies, Va'aretz haysa tov vavo. The Ramban, in his commentary on this Pasuk, identifies tov vavo, formless matter, as what's called chomer hiyuli, hylitic matter. That's a term that's borrowed from Greek philosophy. And from this hylitic matter, which God creates, comes out everything. Everything is created from this hylitic matter. Science tends to deny this concept, this reality, so to speak, of tohu vavohu. And I would submit to you that tohu vavohu, as an expression of yesh me'ayin, is something not scientific, it's metaphysical. Science does not really understand and cannot understand creation itself. How did this universe come to be? Unless you accept, as we said, Aristotelian eternity of the universe. But that too defies human comprehension. And so, we have a concept of God not only as a Yotzer, Yotzer means he puts together the pieces, but also as a Bore. God as a Bore creates hylitic matter, and then as a Yotzer, he puts together the pieces, he develops all of man, all of forms, all of the universe, vegetation, animal kingdom, all from that original Bria he has, Yetzirah. And therefore, If God teaches us about creation and commands us to imitate God, we too have to be creators. We too have to penetrate into this hylitic matter, this dimensionless area of human existence, and create and make some order out of it. Take something that looks absolutely fashionless, it has no fashion, it's just hylitic matter, and make something beautiful out of it. And God endows man with the ability to do so, with the potential to do so. Man can be creative in two realms. First, in the physical realm. Man is given the charge and the task to conquer nature, to subdue those forces of nature that could be destructive. Verapo yirape, man is called upon to be a healer, to find cures. Man is called upon to plant the ground, harvest its produce, protect the produce against pestilence, against floods, and man is called upon in the physical area to be a creator, to control disease, conquer all diseases, and to control rivers, and in a general sense, to alleviate physical misery. Man has reached tremendous heights, and he's landed someone on another planet, on the moon. This is man in his role as a creative being in the physical realm. But I am more fascinated by man as a creator in the spiritual realm. And this is the task of man, to be an educator, to be a teacher. Parents, to be teachers of their children. To take hylitic matter, to take a child who's formless, who's shapeless, has no dimensions, and create and fashion the child. In the case of a Rebbe, to teach his students Torah, and as the Pasuk says about Avraham Avinu, HaNefesh Asher Asu B'charon, notice the word Asu, these were nefashas that were created by Avraham Avinu. And Avraham becomes the paradigm of a teacher who imitates the Almighty, and creates and fashions students and makes them into what they are, Uman Kona Vishvach Keli. But perhaps the most important moral principle to derive from the Parsha of Bereishis is formulated by none other than Rabbi Avo, one of the great Amoraim, who formulates in Medrash Rabbah, in Parshas Bereishis, an amazing piece and formulation. We think that God created this world and that's it. But Rabbi Avo teaches that there were many other worlds that were created before this world. Shebara olamos vehichrivam. God built universes and destroyed them. Once again, I ask my original question. This is metaphysics. Is the Torah meant to be a book of metaphysics? Do we understand metaphysics? Can it be human comprehension to understand that Almighty God, who's omnipotent, omniscient, would have created worlds to destroy them? What, did he change his mind? Did God make a mistake? But the answer is there's a great moral lesson here to man. Man has to imitate God and be a creator, but sometimes man has to be bold enough to admit that he has to destroy that which he created. Sometimes man makes a mistake, oversteps his bounds, or is not careful about the repercussions of his creation, and so he has to destroy. But that's not enough. God created worlds and destroyed them, but only to recreate. We have to be dedicated to imitate God, and not only to create, but to recreate. The Gemara tells us in Yevamos about the period of time between Pesach and Shavuos, the seven-week period of time in which the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva perished, 24,000 Talmidim, And the Gemara describes the universe as being charev. It was totally desolate. So what did Rabbi Akiva do? What would a lesser personage do? Certainly throw in the towel. 24,000 Talmidim. It's beyond comprehension. But that's not Rabbi Akiva's response. Rabbi Akiva takes the message of Rabbi Avo, that God created worlds, but he recreated those worlds. And the Gemara tells us that Rabbi Akiva restored Torah. V'chazra teres yoshna. He began building up Torah, step by step, knowing that it's going to be tremendous work and effort in an old man's life, but he's not willing to throw in the towel. And this, perhaps, my friends, is the greatest moral lesson that we could derive from creation. Man must build, but he must rebuild. And rebuilding is so much more challenging than building. When a person starts creating, he's with all the excitement, with all the adrenaline, he propels himself for the goal. He's moved, he's active. But then it all goes down the tubes into a state of oblivion. It's charva ha'aretz, it's desolate, and now to start all over. This, my friends, is not just the story of Rabbi Akiva. This is the story of Jewish history. Jewish history from one period to the other is a series of churban, of destruction, but standing up again on two feet and recreating. This is the moral lesson of creation. V'ruach Elokim rachefes al pnei ha'mayim. What is this phrase, Ruach Elokim, which literally translates as either the Spirit of God or perhaps the wind? Very strange to translate it, as some of the commentaries do, as wind. What is the pasuk here trying to convey to us about Almighty God and His creative process? Wind is something dynamic. It moves things from place to place. It's not passive. It's not dull. When I speak about a strong wind, I imagine in my mind a living, dynamic being or force. God is a living force. Let not man assume that God is not like the Ruach, that God created the world and that's it. No. It's Ruach Elokim. He should be identified with that living, dynamic force of a Ruach. And finally, Vayomer Elokim, God spoke the word. Man and his actions can be divided up into three different elements: thought, speech, and action. Thought represents man's will. He has a desire, he has an agenda, and a goal to achieve. He expresses that will in speech. And finally, in action, he implements his will. In the case of Almighty God, Vayomer is everything. Vayomer represents not a separate entity, an expression of God's will, but rather it expresses three ideas, all of which are one: Hashem Echad, God's will, God's speech, and His implementation of His will, His action. It's all one. He is the master of the universe, and everything is all one in the Almighty God. Vayar Elokim es ha'or ki tov. Chazal in the Gemara and Chagiga Daf Yud Beis say that God saw that the light that He created was too good for man. He realized that that light was some supernal light which connected universes and would allow man to see Misofa Olam Yad Sofa. But man, God saw, would abuse that light. There would be a Dora Mabul and Dora Flug. that would bring down the universe. And therefore God decided, says the Gemara in Chagiga, to take this wonderful light, conceal it, for the tzaddikim liosid lovo, at the end of days. But Rabosai, the obvious question, why does God bother with the creation of a light and then conceal it? What's the point? Why not just simply create the light for the tzaddikim at the time when it's appropriate to create that light? But I believe that there's a very fundamental lesson here, and it's a principle of Jewish morality that has to be repeated time after time again until we can inculcate it into our very being. True, man sometimes is tempted to violate the will of God and is enticed to do evil. But the light of the tzaddikim was created, and it's not completely gone. Yes, it's concealed. And there are parts of man that are deep and profound below the surface. They are concealed. But man, every man, has that Or HaGanuz, that secret, supernal, eternal light within him. And our job, our responsibility, as we said, that the Malach forces us, compels us to take an oath at birth to heat tzaddik, that we have to be tzaddikim. We have to recognize, each and every one of us, and vis-a-vis our fellow man, the potential that's within us to take that light, that infinite light that's within us, and try to bring it out and try to live on that level. And in the story of creation, we have the first 3 days of creation. Hashem says, Vayerev Vayivboker, Yom Echad, Yom Sheni, Yom Shlishi, etc., etc. Vayehi is a word that refers to creating an entity. But in this context, my question to you is, how do you understand Yom? Yom is a period of time, either made up of 12 hours or 24 hours. Time is here, time goes, it passes. But in the story of creation, we are taught something that makes Judaism so special, and that is Vayehi Yom, that Yom itself is a being. It's something created. It's alive. It's not just time that passes by. Man travels through time day after day. Oh no. Man creates the day. Man is called upon to have the impact on the day. And the day itself is a breathing being that was created. And man is called upon to fashion that creation, to take that chokhmah and that ayin, that chomer yuli of a day, and make the day into something. Atem nitzavim hayom kulchem. And every day, man is granted a wonderful, glorious opportunity to create the day. And that day is above time and space. That day is a piece of infinity. And what does God create on the first day, the second day, the third day? Well, on the third day, Vayomer Elokim Tadshe Ha'aretz Deshe, we're now in the first chapter of Bereishis Pasuk Yud Aleph, and God creates the world of vegetation. And then, on the fourth day, Vayas Elokim Pasuk Tezayin Shnei Ma'oros Hagedolim. Very strange. The Pasuk describes the making of two great luminaries, implying that they were equal in size. And then, contradicting itself in the next part of the Pasuk, Hama'ara Gadol ves Hama'ara Katon. So let's have it. Which is it? Is it Shnei Ma'oros Gadolim? Or is it Ma'ara Gadol and Ma'ara Katon? Rashi knows this is the problem. And in the name of Chazal, tells us Shavim Nivru, they were created equal. But then the moon came up in front of the Almighty with a kitruk and said, wait a minute. Ain't shnei malachim mishamshim b'keserecha. You can't have two kings both wearing the crown. And as a result, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was memayit the levana and diminished the size of the moon. This is what's called in the Svarim Pigimas HaLevana. And we express it every month when we go out. And when Makadish Levana, as a mitzvah Shem, will do next week. And what is this Pigimas HaLevana? What's it all about? Well, it exists in two realms. First of all, in the natural realm. Nature, very often, is the adversary of man and presents man with difficult barriers that has to be overcome. That's Pigimas HaLevana. But number two, on a symbolic level, Pigimas HaLevana represents the exile of the divine Shekhinah. And as a result, man finds himself in exile. For the Jewish people, this means persecution after persecution, subjugation after subjugation. This is Pigimas HaLevana. And every month, we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Yi Ratzon, please God, to Malei es Pigimas HaLevana. And you and I would ask the question, doesn't this seem trite? Doesn't this seem insignificant and banal that we should come out month after month as a Jewish nation and ask God to expand the moon and make it as great as the sun? But the Balei Kabbalah tell us that the Levana represents Knesset Yisrael, whereas the Chama, the sun, represents symbolically the nations of the world. And this great sun bullies around the moon over the course of Jewish history. And we ask Hashem to bring about the end of days, Shiyamalei Pigimas HaLevana, when the Levana will once again resume its original state of being Hama'ar HaGadol, of being that great luminary, independent of the sun. The sun gives its light and the moon reflects that light. But we ask Hashem to allow the Jewish people to reach the fruition of this nation, to Malei Pigimas HaLevana. Now we can become an independent source of light. We don't have to be dependent upon the Goyim and reflect their ideas and their illumination. We could have our own illumination. As we say to a child and bless him at the time of his bris milah, Zeakotan Gadol Yeh. He will be Gadol. He will be original. When there's a Milui Pigimas HaLevana, now Nebuch is a katan. A katan is someone who is influenced by a gadol. He's like the moon of today that reflects the light from the sun, but Zeh HaKatan Gadol Yeh. Vayavarech Osam Elokim Lemar Pruravu. This is Pasuk Chav Beis. We're now up to day 5 of creation. And God creates the animal kingdom. Interesting is that this blessing of procreation is bestowed on the animal kingdom, not on the vegetation. We know that all of the universe is structured in tiers, T-I-E-R-S. There's domain on the bottom, then we get to a level of Tzomeach until we finally get to Chai, and man at the crowning glory is a Medaber. What defines the difference between a vegetable life, which is called Tzomeach, and the next level of day 5, which is Chai, the animal kingdom? And the answer lies here in the Pasuk. This pasuk, blessing the animal kingdom with the blessing of procreation, be fruitful and multiply, is not mentioned on day 3 of creation, on which God created the vegetation. And there's a primary difference between vegetation and the animal kingdom. In the world of the Tzomeach, there is no action whatsoever. The plants multiply naturally with the course of time. They grow and they develop. Not so in the animal kingdom. In the animal kingdom, to be fruitful and to multiply means action, means to go out and engage in procreation. And God bestows a blessing on the animal kingdom of pru revu. There's no automatic pru revu. There's no passive state of pru revu. There's going to be an instinct. But that instinct is going to have to lead to action in the animal world, in contradistinction to the plant. And perhaps we can now shed a light on another contrast in the Pesukim. Keep your finger on Pasuk Chav Beis. Vayivarecho samal kim le'mar puruvu. God is addressing the animal kingdom. And without losing that Pasuk, fast forward, if you will, to Pasuk Chav Ches. We're still in the same first chapter of Genesis. At this rate, I'm going to have to keep you here till the morning. And here the Pasuk says, Vayivarecho sam Elokim, God is addressing man, Puruvu milu'as aretz. It's exactly identical to the animal, except I skipped three words for pedagogical purposes. And that is, Vayomer lahem Elokim. What's the difference between Vayivarecho sam Elokim at the beginning of Pasuk Chav Ches and Vayomer lahem Elohim? And why is this Vayomer Elokim, if it's necessary, omitted in the previous bracha, back in Pasuk Chav Beis, which is addressed to the zoological world? And the answer, my friends, is that this Pasuk Vayomer Lahem Elokim is a major change in the very essence of man. Man, until this point, is an absolute part of the natural world. He works and operates mechanically with instincts, just like everything else in this universe. Man is part of nature. Up until these three words, Vayomer Lahem Elokim. Here God addresses man. And herein lies the difference between a bracha and a tzivui. A blessing and a command. At this point, God formulates an imperative. Vayomer lahem Elokim, pru urevu, the first mitzvah that man is commanded. And with the emergence of an imperative, man emerges as a separate entity, singular, distinct from nature. He's no longer operating with instincts. He's no longer operating with some sexual drive like the animal kingdom. He is now operating out of a sense of imperative, out of a moral command to observe the will and fulfill the will of God, Vayomer Lahem Elokim. And I'd like to come back to this point in just a minute. But first, let me make a few points about the psukim that appear in between the bracha of day 5 to the animals and the bracha and the tzivui of day 6 to man. Take a look for a moment at the following pasuk. It says, Eschayas, I'll just tell you where the pasuk is, sorry. It's pasuk of hey. Vayas Elokim es chayas ha'aretz lemina v'es habehima lemina v'es kol remes adama leminehu. Is there a word that repeats itself not once, twice, but thrice in this pasuk? And the answer is the word min, or mina, which means the species. We will not find this in the creation of man. With regard to the animal kingdom, all the emphasis, and this is an entire chapter in the Rambam in his Moral and Nevuchim, is on the min. The significance of the individual member of that species is only insofar as that individual is a medium or an expression for the development of the species. So perhaps it's not so politically correct for me to say this, but nowhere do we find in the Torah that an animal who dies has to be buried. Nowhere do we find in Chazal that the animals described in the Bible have names. Again, there will be names, and we'll soon see that man is conferred with the responsibility to give names to the animals, but not to individual animals. It's not Elsie the cow. It's the species, which is called a cow, and with Adam's great chachma, he gives the name and bestows and formulates the name of the species. And prohibitions like shatnez, or kilayim to be more precise, are meant to maintain the species, the minim, as God created them. B'tzelem Elokim, now we get to day number 6. And we're talking about the creation of man. Take a look at Pasuk Chav Zayin. Vayivra Elokim es Adam b'tzalmo, b'tzelem Elokim bara oso. In the first part of this Pasuk, we have the secret of Judaism as opposed to Christianity. Wherein lies the difference? Christianity believes that instinct, natural instinct, is corrupt. The flesh of man is antithetical to his spirit. Man is pulled apart by flesh on the one hand and spirit on the other hand. But Judaism believes that B'Tzelem Elokim bara osam. This pasuk is referring not just to the spirit of man, not just to his soul, but to his very body as well. His countenance shines and radiates in Tzelem Elokim. The totality of the human being, his body and his soul, is B'Tzelem Elokim. Man and his body, according to Chassidut, is a mirror of divinity. And why is it that halacha, that Jewish law, is so severe on the Isser of called Nival Ames, not to dissect the human body? And the answer is because of B'Tzelem Elokim. The Ramban over and over again emphasizes that body and soul are an integration of one whole Tzelem Elokim. The human body is a mishkan of Shechina. It's a sanctuary of the divine. Our goal and our responsibility is to elevate the human body by imitating God and reaching the fruition of Tzelem Elokim. The divine essence actually expresses itself not only in the spirit of man, which according to Christianity is at war with the body of man, but in the body of man himself. And then the pasuk goes on to tell us that Zachar Unikeva Bara Osam. The Gemara in Masechet Ksubos, commenting on this pasuk, says that initially man was created both male and female, until God decided to separate the two into two bodies. The story of creation in Bereishis Aleph is the story of Zachar Unikeva Bara Osam. In the language of Chazal, employing the Aramaic, it's Duchra V'Yenukva. Duchra means Zachar, and V'Yenukva means Nikeva. Every individual, from the perspective of this pasuk in the Hashkafas HaTorah, is made up of both elements, male and female. Male, Duchra, represents the active, dynamic element and dimension in the human being. Nukva represents that passive side of man which is affected, which is impacted by Duchra. In the biological world, there's either male exclusive or female exclusive. But in the spiritual world of man, every individual carries both traits and has to develop both Dukhra and Nukva. What does this mean? I'd like to give an example from Rabbi Chanina in the Gemara in Tainis Daf Zayin. Rabbi Chanina says, "Mi talmida yoser mikulam." Imagine the case of a brilliant teacher like Rabbi Chanina. His disciples, his students, sit there and soak up every word of chachma, of wisdom. All of a sudden, a hand shoots up and asks a question. And Rabbi Chanina is stunned. I remember on one occasion, at the end of a long shiur that I gave for hours, and I worked very hard in the sugya, a student got up and blurted out a question. I immediately rejected it. And after the shiur left, over 100 students piled out of the classroom. The thought occurred to me that maybe there's more to that question, that comment, than I allowed. And I put my head down on the table, and I was steeped in deep thought for many, many long minutes. No one could speak to me. I was in a different world. And slowly, I raised my head and felt embellished by the light of wisdom that came from this student. Immediately, without hesitating, I ran down the steps out of the building where I give the shiur, running, looking for this student. I found him in the cafeteria across the street from the main building. As I approached him, he turned white. "What is the Rebbe going to say to me?" Immediately I said to him, "You were right and I was wrong. And tomorrow I'll explain." Mi talmida yoseh miku. Man has to be both zachar and nekeva. Sometimes he's zachar. He's the great teacher, the brilliant giant and scholar par excellence, and he is actively creating the students and fashioning them with his brilliant ideas. But sometimes the roles are reversed, and the student enlightens his Rebbe. Now the student becomes the Zohar, and the Rebbe becomes the Nekeva, and in a very humble experience, he's enlightened by the insights of his students. At that point, he's Nukva. In truth, we should ask the question, who is the giver and who is the receiver? Who influences and who is influenced? And the truth is that no one could claim exclusively one or the other roles. I can never say that I'm always influencing, because there'll be times when I have to be influenced. And nor can I say I'm always influenced, because there are moments where I have to influence others. And here, God says, Zachar unekeva bara osam. God blesses man with the ability to actualize this glorious combination of the two facets of his existence, to be the active teacher, to be the passive student, and then to rise as a student to the occasion and become active and develop the potential of the Rebbe, who now becomes passive. There's a lot to talk about Shabbos. I'm going to fast forward a little bit because I want to add something to our discussion up to this point. So I ask you now to fast forward to Perek Beis. In Perek Beis, there's an entirely different story of creation than in Perek Aleph, and the Mefarshim spend endless time and ink on this. Man is created alone. In the second chapter, Vayomer Elokim, Lo Tov Heyos HaAdam Levado Eselo Ezer Kenegdo, and the story of the creation of woman. following this story of the creation of woman, we find in Pasuk Chaf, Vayikra Elokim Shemos L'chola Behema L'Of HaShemayim, etc. Man calls names to the various species of the created world. I have written extensively, if you're familiar with a work called The Lonely Man of Faith, on Adam the First and Adam the Second. Adam the First is created as a social being, male and female, working together as partners to achieve the same goal. Partnership in society is so fundamental. Companionship is so essential. However, the story of creation in the second chapter is Adam the second, Adam the second. This reflects on a whole different dimension of man and his essence. Man is a lonely being. And that loneliness is not something sociological or psychological, it's metaphysical. Man is lonely because he's a separate being. He lives as a world unto himself with absolute infinite potential. But yet, God declares, Lo tov heyos ha'odom levat. The word tov is always indicative of a moral, spiritual goodness. And at the end of the creation of man, God gives a very good grade, tov ma'od, something that is waiting till man is created. It's no longer the tov of the rest of the creation. And that tov ma'od is introduced in Pasuk Ches. Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan Be'edem Ikedem, etc. Vayosam Shom Es Ha'odom, and then man is given the imperative of the Eitz Hadas. But please notice that the Pasuk emphasizes Vayikach Hashem Elokim Es Ha'odom. What does it mean, Vayikach Hashem Elokim, the Lord took man? If you take a look back in Pasuk Ches, it says Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan Panayin Vayosam Shom Ha'odom. It doesn't say Vayikach. It says Vayosam. What's the difference between Vayosam and Vayikach? When the Pasuk says that God placed man, it means that there was no action that came first. But here, the Torah says, Vayikach, God first took man. In the account of Pasuk Ches, of Vayosem, there's no mention of any assignment that's given to man. But in Pasuk Tesvah, Vayikach Hashem, Li'avda u'lishamra, man is given a task. The difference here is fundamental. The first Vayosem of Pasuk Ches reflects on man as part of the universe. He's part of nature. And he walks and marches together with all of nature. He lives in an instinctual, mechanical world. But Vayikach Hashem means that first God takes man. By taking man, he's communicating to man that he's no longer part of the universe without an identity of his own. He's being taken and thrust into a different existence with a destiny with the responsibility, with the divine imperative, li'avda u'lishamra. God says to man, I have created the world. I completed my process of creation. But now I hand over the world to you to complete creation. As Rabbi Akiva said, why was man created with an arla, and he has to undergo a bris milah? And as the pasuk says, Asher bar lakim lasos, we have to contribute to perfect this world that God created. Man is no longer an object, he now becomes a subject. He is no longer a piece of the universe, a thing, but rather he is now an I, he is a subject. He is confronted with a moral responsibility, a divine imperative. And God commanded man, Vayikach Hashem Elkim Es Ha'odah. At this point, man is ready to give names to the animals. Vayikra Ha'odam Shemos Lechol Habehema. In Pasuk Chaf. Why is it that until this point, man is not capable of giving names to the animals? And the answer is because man marches together with the animals. Man is part of the field and part of the forest. He's part of the unintelligent universe. And he has no ability to examine the universe from outside, externally, and classify the various species of the created world. But now that God has taken man and awakened in him by challenging him with a moral responsibility and a task to be fulfilled, the avda l'shamra, man is no longer marching together with the universe. At this point, man turns around and faces the universe to bestow a name on each species, a name reflecting its essence. This is the great absolute miracle of man as an intelligent being, capable of defining the very essence of each class and each species of the created universe. He's no longer part of nature. He's now outside of nature as a separate identity and a moral being endowed with great intelligence. And once man has reached this level, his loneliness is very profound. And therefore, Vayomer Elokim, Lo tov heyos adam levado, eselo ezer kinegdo. A fascinating concept. It doesn't say eselo ezer lo, which would mean bishvilo. I'll grant him a companion. That would be more appropriate to Adam the first, but rather eselo ezer kinegdo. She's a helpmate. She's an ezer, but she's kinegdo. She's opposite him. And what that means is that sometimes man needs a companion who will serve as an opposition, as in a sense an antagonist, not always willing to cooperate with man. Because in man's merit, he needs not just peace, harmony, not just cooperation, but sometimes man needs animosity. He needs rebellion. He needs the against of kinegdo. And that's the role that she has to play. And together, they form one entity, as the pasuk says, v'hayu l'basar echad. They integrate to become one. Love, in this context, means to share a destiny. An existential unification of two people. And Rashi says that the greatest unification of a hayu l'basar echad is in the birth of a child. The love between husband and wife, again, this is so antithetical to modern man and his sociological way of thinking. Man deepens his love. A husband and wife strengthen their love in this common bond, in the creation of a beloved child. They unite together to face that glorious task of shaping that child, raising that child, laughing and crying with that child. This is, in the creation of a child, of number three, it's no longer man and woman, a tremendous push to the existential unification of a hayu lebasar echad. We've accomplished approximately half of what I had prepared for Parshas Bereishis. It's a very profound parsha. Yiratzon would be zoche to learn all the moral principles and derive the very fundamental ideas of that are inherent in creation, that we could bring the Shechina down to this world, li'avda l'shamra, and that we could be zoche to see that great light, that infinite light that God has placed in hiding for the tzaddikim li'asid lovo, that we could reach these great levels of man, not just as an instinctual, mechanical part of nature, but as a separate being with his own identity, a tzelem Elokim that integrates both his body and his soul, all reflecting the radiance of Almighty God, to achieve the Ezer Kenegdo and the Vahoyu Lubasar Echad, Kein Yiratzon. Amen.